Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, this is Mentally Mormon. This is Kimberly Lichtenwalter. I'm Mark Lichtenwalter's wife. He should be on shortly, but is probably having a little bit of problems calling into the show. But we will continue anyways. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. And I think that's him. Are you on?
Yeah, I'm
Mark,
on.
Mark, can you hear me? Okay.
Yeah, I'm here. Yeah, it kicked me off when I called in. I'm sitting up here just off the dam at Schofield Reservoir up in the top of the mountains. So
okay. Anyway,
yeah, we're going to be reading the New Testament and plural marriage. I don't know. I just came on, so I don't know what you set up.
Yep. Yeah, I just was letting him know the call-in number and that you were going to be on as soon as you could.
Okay.
Yep.
I want to say something before we get into this particular pamphlet. I'm really not, I don't like arguing with people. And this is kind of a pamphlet that he put together based on a fundamentalist person arguing with a Christian about plural marriage. And I've done videos on my YouTube account about plural marriage. And I go into more detail about that there. I also have done videos concerning Torah law and plural marriage. Jehovah gave certain specific laws concerning plural marriage that we're supposed to keep if we do live plural marriage. And God wouldn't have given that if it was something that was horrible. The other thing, too, is Christianity goes through the lens of the Catholic Church, which is controlled by pagan Rome and was basically hijacked by pagan Rome. Christianity was hijacked by pagan Rome. They have changed a lot of Paul's writings. And even like in the Jewish scripture, in the Tanakh, the Jews get really upset about the Christians and their Bible because there are so many just blatant mistranslations because they're trying to make it fit some narrative. And it's sad because most Christians don't get into those studies, don't understand those things. But anyway, so like I said, I'm going to make this short, but I was asking God about other things. And he showed me a vision of the eternities. And in this, I saw many things, which I will not describe here. But one of the things that I saw was when God, or the gods, under the direction of God, the Eternal Father, bring forth the intelligence out of the sea of intelligence, like the vassets. Oh, I can't get into it. But when God brings forth these intelligences, they are both male and female. They have masculine and feminine energies. And when the gods help these intelligences to become self-aware, they separate and they become a male spirit and a female spirit. And in order for us to get back to a perfect state, the female and the male must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why you cannot have woman without the man or man without the woman in the Lord, as it is written in the Brit Hadashah or the New Testament. This whole thing about when Jesus was talking, like they were asking, what woman is this woman going to be married to in the New Testament? She had like seven husbands, and the one that she was with right now wasn't married to her. I think it's funny because Yeshua, the Gentiles called Jesus, say, the angels neither are married nor are given in marriage, which shows two things. It's kind of funny. So a lot of Christians are like, the angels are not humans. Well, why would Jesus say the angels are not married nor given in marriage if they were asking, you know, which husband is she going to be married to? in the world to come. And Jesus is all like, the angels are needed, they're given in marriage, whatever. Okay, so there are different levels of resurrection. If you become a co-heir with Yeshua and Jehovah, our Father and our Messiah, you actually are not an angel. You are one of the Elohim. Even Moses was called one of the Elohim, one of the gods. And you are given a co-heir to become co-heir with the Father and the Son. But in order to do that, you must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, one man to one woman, or one woman to one man. Now, what happened in the pre-existence was all of those who were the elect, who came down upon this earth, they never departed from the plan of salvation that Yeshua presented. And there were many more women who qualified to become heirs with a husband, but they were more feminine than they were masculine. So God allows plural marriage because it's just the way it is. There are more righteous women than there are righteous men. And so God allows polygamy so that one woman and one man could be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise that they might be one. And then a man who is already sealed can also be sealed to another woman who is righteous as well, if it be God's will that happen. Not everybody qualifies for plural marriage, and there are a lot of people who practice plural polygamy in a wicked way, and it's sickening. But it doesn't always have to be sickening. The other thing, too, before we start this pamphlet, the reason, so everybody looks at the negatives of plural marriage, like Bull, like Warren Jeffs and these types, Wild Jeffs and these guys, right? Well, the United States pretty much created this culture. And why do I say that? Because the United States stuck their nose into a religious, it's a religious ceremony. Plural marriage is part of the Bible, you know, it's part of the Brit Hadashah and the Tanakh, and it's in Torah, and it is part of our culture, some of us, especially if you're a Mormon. And the United States government decided they wanted to fight against that, which made a lot of these people have to go underground. So what happens is when there are abuses, the people cannot turn to law enforcement or the government to protect them because they're too afraid because they're trying to live their religion to the best of their ability. And a lot of these polygamists that I know are good people. They're excellent. They're the cream of the crop. But then they get these abusers in there. And like with monogamy, if you get an abuser, it's hard to leave the abuser because of the threats and the violence and all of that. But at least they have, you know, somebody to help them. But with polygamy, you know, you're afraid you're going to go to jail and your kids are going to get taken away from you and all the other stuff. So these rotten apples, instead of rotting, they get more powerful. And it's a bad situation, you know, for these people. And all they're trying to do is live their religion to the best of their ability. And it's unfortunate that you've got these cult-type people that get in there and take things over. Anyway, but I do know that plural marriage is not only acceptable by God, it is actually commanded in certain situations, which we'll get into. So anyway, I'll let Kim get into it, and I'll just sit here and try to be quiet and listen.
Good luck.
Go ahead.
The New Testament and Plural Marriage, September 1994, by Ogden Kraut. This is the preface. The main text of this pamphlet is a letter written in an answer to one received by the author from a friend who has been having discussions with a pastor on the subject of plural marriage. The names have been withheld for obvious reasons. However, the correspondence is printed in pamphlet form. That's in the information. As the information may be one of interest to others. There are three letters included herein. One, a cover letter from a friend, excerpts from the pastor's letter to the friend, and three, the response by the author. The lack of information on plural marriage recorded in the New Testament has caused many readers to wonder why. Hopefully, this short pamphlet will provide some possible answers. Ogden Kraut. 18th of August, 1994. Dear Mr. Kraut, I have given a number of your books away to people. One of the persons I gave your book, Polygamy and the Bible, to the pastor of a fundamentalist church in blank. I have had many conversations with him regarding polygamy. He has never won an argument. Yesterday, he presented me with the attached argument. This one has me perplexed as to how to answer it. I believe the singular word or would refer to my relationship with each wife as a one-to-one relationship. Therefore, I do not interpret Paul as inferring monogamy. I do not know who Lightfoot is, and therefore, I have no reason to consider his reference as important. The remaining comments, 1 through 4, are the pastor's interpretation. I would appreciate any comments you could give me before I respond to him. I don't like giving answers off the top of my head. I would like to intelligently answer his argument. Thank you in advance. Sincerely, blank. This is excerpts from the pastor's letter. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, the Apostle Paul moves into the second section of the epistle marked by the, and then it has 5 asterisks and it says Greek letters, Paridae. Now concerning, it is apparent from the epistle that Paul is responding to a number of questions posed to him in Corinthian correspondence. 7:1. 25, 8, 1, 12, 1, 16, 1, and 12. Those are all the chapters and verses that it is, I believe, in Corinthians. It is logical that Paul should insert their questions regarding marriage directly after his discourse on sexual immorality. This is in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. In all likelihood, it is good for a man not to touch a woman is a Corinthian slogan that Paul is quoting from their own letter. It cannot be an axiom of Paul's, for Paul advocates full conjugal relations within marriage and only advises abstinence for the purpose of prayer and after that to come back together again. That's in chapter 7, verse 5. Paul responds to the pseudo-spiritual Corinthians by telling them now, again, 5 asterisks in parentheses, because of immoralities, and 6 asterisks in parentheses, let third person imperative, each one, masculine nominative singular, have his own wife, feminine nominative singular, and each one, feminine nominative singular, have their own, is written here in this part of the pamphlet. This statement of Paul, especially within the greater context of 6, 12, and 7, that's chapter 6, verse 12, and through chapter 7, verse 7, not only advocates of marriage and full conjugal relations within that marriage, but it also promotes monogamy as the standard for Christians. Lightfoot sees chapter 7, verse 2 as an incidental prohibition against polygamy. Calvin also notes that this passage speaks against polygamy because of its emphasis upon the mutual singularity of the marital obligation, which would be undermined by multiple unions. Monogamy is advocated in this passage in the following ways. Number one, Paul identifies Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is the divine design for marriage as being physical in nature. That's chapter 6, verse 16. The one flesh, teaching from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, is primarily physical union. That union takes place between two and only two people. Number two, in chapter 7, verse 2, Paul is referring to monogamous marriages only, seen in the repetitive each and the emphatic own. There is a mutuality here which is exclusive on both spouses. For either spouse to take on another partner would violate the mutual exclusivity commanded in this text. And number three, again, in verses 3 through 4, Paul specifies that there are conjugal rights for each spouse. And again, it is in the context of monogamy. Husband and wife are again both singular. Furthermore, the authority of the spouse's body belongs to the other spouse. The wife's body belongs to the husband, and the husband's to the wife. Polygamy would determine that mutually exclusive body rights of the wife if polygamy were permitted. The number four, the advice throughout the context of marital instruction is to say, or is to stay as you are. Chapter 7, verse 20. If you are single, remain single. If you can, chapter 7, verse 9. If you are married, remain married. A logical extension of this would be, if you are monogamous, remain monogamous. And that's September, or this is September 1994. It says, Dear Blank, thank you for your letter of the 18th of August and the enclosure of part of a letter. Clear that he has gone beyond the normal amount of gospel study indulged in by most pastors, a very healthy and pleasing quality. However, his argument against plural marriage requires an intense and weighty struggle with the scriptures to come up with any kind of support. Understanding the meaning of those verses in 1 Corinthians probably requires a little extra effort, as it is somewhat difficult to determine the clear meaning of some of Paul's writings. Even the Apostle Peter realized this and commented. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. End quote. It seems that we should study Paul's letters by taking our scriptural commentaries in hand to assist in a more complete understanding of what Paul is really saying. Gospel subjects should not be difficult to understand, as the following commentary from the Times and Seasons explains. This is Times and Seasons 2, pages 226 through 227. Also, there's a part of this has 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. This is a very long one, though. So, quote, there never ought to be a dispute in the world about what the gospel is among those who profess a belief in the Bible. For if it is not told in the scriptures plainly and without leaving it a matter of contention, the Bible is not a safe guide. Neither could any thinking man trust his salvation on its teachings, unless they were easily understood. For if the gospel is designed for the salvation of all men, it certainly ought to be very plain, for there are a great many in the world who cannot understand anything, unless it is very plain and easy of understanding. There is no subject ever addressed to the understanding of man that needs to be so plain and easy of comprehension as the gospel. If we may credit the persons who have promulgated it, they profess to have and have had a commission to proclaim it to every creature in all the world. In taking so wide a range, there would be many persons of very weak capacities who are not able to understand but very little, and that little must be exceedingly plain or else they would not be able to understand it. There is no person who will suffer his mind to reflect on the nature and design of the gospel, but will be led to see that it must be the plainest of all messages, for it was to affect every creature in all the world, and if so, it must be suited to their capacities to make it a scheme of mercy and benevolence. For if they could not understand it, it would be worse than the folly to present it to them. This is one reason why so few either believe or embrace it. It is too simple and foolish, according to their estimation, to be of any consequence to them. It was so considered in the days of the apostles who immediately followed the Savior, and to such an extent did this feeling prevail, that an apostle said, if a man would be wise, he must become a fool, that is, to be wise, he must believe and practice those things which the world considered the most perfect foolishness and too simple and degrading to believe by any rational being, and yet notwithstanding its foolishness of God, is wiser than men, and this weakness of God is stronger than men. For when in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's end quote. So generally speaking, the scriptures are meant to be plain and clearly understood. The pathway to understanding the ways of God are simple, and the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Isaiah 35, verse 8. It was not intended that the Bible required everyone to understand Greek and Hebrew to comprehend its message. So now, back to the text of Paul's writings. We are faced with comprehending Paul's particular form of writing, which is often a difficult task because of his great learning and method of expression. In this letter to the saints in Corinth, Paul says, because of immoralities, everyone should have his own wife, and every woman should have a husband. He is neither advocating plural marriage, nor is he speaking against it. He merely supports the idea of marriage in order to prevent immoralities. Paul did not say monogamy was a standard for Christians. Calvin Lightfoot, Billy Graham, and others might think this reference to monogamy is a direct statement of opposition to plural marriage, but it is not. Martin Luther and over a dozen of his best scholars took issue with such an interpretation. In a letter to Prince Philip, Luther said, "For the gospel hath neither recalled nor forbid what was permitted in the law of Moses with respect to marriage." History of the Variations of the Protestant Churches, Volume 1, by James Benign Bossuet. Even St. Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, the learned scholar and prolific writer of the Catholic Church, had to admit that because for the sake of multiplying posterity, no law forbade many wives. The City of God, chapter 16, verse 38. This idea or interpretation is similar to someone saying that since Adam and Eve were married in monogamy on this earth, that must be a definite indication against plural marriage. Did the Old Testament polygamists Abraham, Jacob, and Moses fail to read that into it? They were prophets of God. They spoke continually with God. Would they jeopardize their salvation by not correctly understanding and living the eternal law of marriage? Promoting a monogamous marriage is...
You know what I think is funny? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are sitting at the judgment bar, and before them all these years have come all these Christians that can't stand polygamy, and Abraham and Jacob were polygamists. So what the heck? I just think it's funny. Anyway,
yeah,
I have a hard time muting myself, so I'm reading along with you on my iPhone on my notes.
Oh, okay.
And I like have to go out of that screen to unmute myself, so that's why I'm not commenting a whole lot. So go ahead.
Okay, promoting a monogamous marriage is often a statement against celibacy, which was a common practice in the early days of Christianity. In spite of Paul's admonition, came an accepted lifestyle in the church with monks and nuns. So in his letters to the saints, Paul was actually defending the marriage covenant as opposed to celibacy and immorality. By sustaining marriage, he was not necessarily out on propaganda campaign against plural marriage. Let's consider the pastor's 4 points that he itemized after the statement, monogamy is advocated in this passage in the following ways. So, number one, in Genesis 2:24, the physical marriage is considered being one flesh, which some indicate is a union only between two and only two people. But where in the scriptures does it say that? When Abraham took other wives, was he still only one flesh with the first wife? Or did it suddenly change to one flesh with only the second? Since the act of physical consummation created the union of one flesh, plural marriages are still a physical consumption, still a genuine marriage, still for the production of children, and still one flesh in one family unit. If two people can be one flesh, there is nothing in Scripture to say that three cannot be one flesh. Are they only one flesh in marriage? Would that mean a man who is single is no flesh? Or is he one flesh, and when a wife to him in marriage, she becomes one with him? This sounds more reasonable and more consistent with Scripture. Thus, if a second or third woman should join him in marriage, they also shall be one with him in the flesh. I like to say, well, what if it was like four men and one woman, still one flesh? I know people are, they go all over the place with that kind of stuff. Anyways, if the Scriptures figuratively say that woman was taken from a rib of man, she is a part of him, one flesh with him. Furthermore, if he has more than one rib, why can't he have more than one wife? Okay, so number two. The reference in 1 Corinthians 7:2 is talking about a married man having his own wife and a woman having her own husband for the reason to avoid fornication. He did not say let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband to avoid plural marriage. Yet this is the private interpretation that some anti-polygamists use to support their own position. They should read the text in light of the original intent of the author and not for what they personally want it to mean. What sincere Christians could read that text and honestly think it had anything to say about plural marriage. Paul continues further on that subject by saying, but if they can marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. 1 Corinthians 7:9. The context of the warning is to avoid immorality, not plural marriage. Also, it could say if they cannot, it says if they cannot contain, let them marry. Well, it could be, you know, a man and a second wife or a man and a third wife. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better for man to marry than burn. It could say the same thing for multiple wives.
I wish that the LDS church would just get over their stupidity and allow plural marriage. Because, like, you've got, I mean, when I was in the singles wards, especially in Utah, it's like, you know, 20 to 1, or maybe the ratio isn't that high, but it's huge. Like, the ratio of decent, good women who cannot find husbands because the guys are schmucks. You know. Anyway, that's my 2 cents. I'll get off my soapbox.
Number three. In 1 Corinthians 7:3-4, Paul states, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. To say that polygamy would undermine a mutually exclusive body rights is nowhere stated in those verses. If a man had two wives, he could still render to each of them due benevolence. They, too, could render just as much benevolence to him as they could in monogamy. Benevolence can be rendered in celibacy, monogamy, and polygamy, and the latter surely would not undermine such a principle. There is no restriction for a polygamist and or a polygamous man and in his benevolence with two or more wives. In fact, he must learn to be twice as benevolent, for the more wives a man has, the more benevolent he should become. But this is difficult for monogamists to understand. Okay, so it just said that we have 90 seconds left, and the guest call-in number, if you want to listen to the overdrive, is 917-889-8827. So you can listen to the rest of this. If not, you can listen to it after it's archived. Anyways, continuing on with the rest of
I'll
this.
I'll be putting it.
Okay.
I just want to say I put them all in Zion's Redemption bookstore page on Facebook. So anybody that goes there can find them pretty easy.
Okay. Sounds good. Okay. So number four. In 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Your pastor friend has actually taken the verse out of context, for the verses just prior to this talk about circumcision, and the verses immediately following refer to being the Lord's servant. But even if verse 20 were referring to marital status, sustaining the idea that if you are single, remain single, if you can, and if you are married, then remain married,
satisfy the same criteria then. If you are a polygamist, then remain a polygamist. Most respected Bible commentators do not derive from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians any direct restriction against plural marriage. But there are a few others who do. For example, Matthew Henry thought verse 5 meant that polygamy might defraud one another of the use of their bodies. Matthew Henry's commentary, 537. And Adam Clark commented on verse 2, here, plurality of wives and husbands is most strictly forbidden, and they are commanded to marry for the purpose of procreating children. Clark's commentary, volume 6, page 220. Strangely enough, he quotes Jewish commentary on marriage with four reasons why men marry. In the Jewish constitutions, there are some things not only curious but useful respecting marriage. There are four causes which induce men to marry. 1, impure desire. 2, to get riches. 3, to become honorable. And 4, for the glory of God. Those who marry through the first motive beget wicked and rebellious children. Those who marry for the sake of riches have the curse of leaving them to others. Those who marry for the sake of aggrandizing their family shall be diminished. And those who marry to promote the glory of God, their children shall be holy, and by them shall the true church be increased. That's Clark's commentary, volume 6, page 220. How interesting that these Bible commentators will often refer to nearly every subject in the Hebrew text except for the laws pertaining to plural marriage. They speak against plural marriage, but they do not look to see what the Hebrew law stated on it. Another commentator, Matthew Poole, also concluded that these verses spoke against plural marriage. However, he did hit on the core of the main message was to prohibit all sorts of impurities and uncleanlinesses, which are products of the lusts of the flesh. That's Matthew Poole's commentary on the Holy Bible, volume 3, page 558. Commentators think that polygamy was one of those sins against marriage. Clark made a reference to one of the Jewish commentaries on marriage, but failed to look further into the Israelitish laws of marriage. They hastily overlooked the prominence of those laws pertaining to the marriage covenant and to the gravity of the consequences for disobedience or disbelief in those laws. The modern Christians have become so converted to and bound down by the laws of monogamy originating from the pagan Roman Empire that they fail to look at the marriage laws of Israel established by God through the prophet Moses. The Jewish Encyclopedia mentions a few of these laws that pertain to polygamy situations. 1, if a man have 2 wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. See Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. And 2, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. See verses 2 through 11 and compare Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 13. And 3.
If a man take more than one wife, she has to be taken care of, food and clothing and house. And it's interesting because in the Torah, it says also that she must be able to have him sexually and that he cannot decrease her, you know, to be with his new bride. So a lot of these fundamentalist groups that think, oh, I'm going to get a new wife, and I'm just going to put my old one away, and I'm not going to have sex with her anymore because of the law of purity. The law of purity is pure hogwash. I'm sorry to tell you, it goes against Torah, which is the law of God. Anyway, go ahead.
3, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, even if he already had a wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her, and it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Deuteronomy 25:5-6. See also verse 7-10. Compare Matthew 22:24-25. Also Mark 12:19 and Luke 20:28. Taken from Jewish Encyclopedia 8, page 336. There are also other Jewish laws pertaining to plural marriage, but these are sufficient to prove the point. When were any of these laws, those laws changed? Certainly Christ did not nullify or alter them, for he said he did not come to destroy the law, nor did he make any changes in the moral law of marriage. How could he? Moral laws are always consistent, including those pertaining to plural marriage. They do not change in spite of civil tradition or national laws. Morality is consistent, and ecclesiastical laws of marriage are moral laws. In other words,
also,
if fornication is... What?
Well, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He said not one jot nor tittle should be done away with the law until all things are fulfilled. That includes all of the Torah, too, which is, like, all of the acceptable Torah. So, well, I won't get into that. But, you know, Jesus didn't know the law of Moshe or Moses, the law of Jehovah to the cross. He fulfilled certain sacrificial laws, but the Torah is still applicable to life in our day. Anybody that wants to go take a look at 119 Ministries, they might not be right in everything, but they will teach you some things that your pastor is not going to teach you, or your bishop, because they're too ignorant. You know, so anyway, go check that out, 119 Ministries. Go ahead, Kim.
In other words, if fornication and adultery are evil at one time, the moral law states that they will always be evil. God cannot say in Moses' day that thou shalt not commit adultery, and then in our day say it's all right to commit adultery. The moral laws regarding marriage, either monogamy or polygamy, do not change. Time, circumstances, or man's civil laws cannot revoke or reverse them. To do so is evil and contrary to the eternal laws of heaven and earth. Apparently, Jesus and his apostles never even mentioned the three Jewish laws previously referred to, thus maintaining them as part of the moral and ethical code of the ecclesiastical law. Plural marriage was once sanctioned by the Lord as being a moral law, then it always remains moral. Men change, society change, and so do religions. Hold on. Sorry, I had to sneeze. Men change, societies change, and so do religions. But moral laws do not. It is well stated that the moral law is supreme, Hastings Dictionary of the Bible, page 271. And this would naturally include those moral laws regarding monogamous and plural marriages. Returning to our quest in determining what Paul actually thought and taught about marriage, we should realize that it is just as important to analyze what he didn't say as what he did, or perhaps more correctly, to recognize the difference and what was recorded and what was not. His failure to clearly state his views on plural marriage is most conspicuous by its absence. Throughout chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about fornication, wives. Hold on. Sorry, I keep sneezing. I don't know why. Throughout chapter 7 of 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about fornication, wives, the unmarried, the married, the widows, divorced, children, husbands, circumcision, servants, virgins, the body, and marriage in general. But he completely avoids the issue of plural marriage or a man with more than one wife. This is true in all of Paul's epistles. The subject of plural marriage is totally ignored. And yet, this was certainly not an unusual practice at the time, nor anciently. How much more time do we have in... an overdrive, Mark?
We don't have hardly any time left.
Okay, so we have to stop there because that's an
two-parter.
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
That's a better part to stop
yeah.
than to stop in the middle of the next thing, so.
Yeah, that's fine. All right, I didn't really want to go through this pamphlet, although, like, it's more interesting to listen to you read it than to listen to my text reader read it.
Yeah, I know.
But I'm going to read all of Ogden Krauss' pamphlets except for his joke books because it's ridiculous and it doesn't have anything theological in it. It's just the next pamphlet. The next one is like his jokes and they're so stupid.
I know, I read them.
Ridiculous. They're so dumb. But we'll skip it. So when we come back tomorrow, we will do... We will finish off this pamphlet, probably. You think we'll finish it off, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it depends on how much you speak, so.
I know. I talk a little bit too much. But anyway, all right. Well, so we'll be back on tomorrow. Don't forget, everyone, I post all of these on Zion's Redemption Bookstore on Facebook. It's a page on Facebook. There are other books there as well that you can read. I don't sell books there. I let people read things for free. So anyway, and then you can also find me at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977 and youtube.com/user/GodIsMyCompass. So anyway, we'll be back on tomorrow. Thank you for listening. Take care, everyone. God bless and shalom.